Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for time to spend with each other. And we pray, Father, tonight that as we hear your word preached, that you will open our hearts and minds to who you are and how we're to live before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all love love. Love really is one of those things that we say makes the world go round. Most songs on the radio are about love. Most movies that you watch, some way or another, relate to this topic of love. It seems we just can't get enough of love in this world. You'd be hard-pressed finding anyone who really is against love. It really does seem that we in this world are made in such a way that we give and receive love. We need that to exist. And yet, despite this, it seems our world has really got a misunderstanding about what love is. We kind of get the idea that love is about giving. It's just that we're far more excited about others giving us love than about us having to give love to others. We put out lures to catch love. We dress ourselves in ways as to advertise our lovability. We go out on the town looking for love. And if all else fails, our society even offers us the opportunity to buy love, or something that looks like love anyway. If we're lucky, we fall in love. And yet love can end just like that, in a blink of an eye, when the love that we're providing someone doesn't give them the fulfillment that they want, and so they walk out. And I've heard that 10% of marriages end with the reason that they have lost love. Often love can turn manipulative and selfish. We can take advantage of the vulnerability that it fosters in other people. Sure, some love in our society is more sophisticated than others, but by and large, it seems to be that love in this world is little more than a trading system. I will scratch your back if you scratch mine. Give me your love and I will give you mine. And it makes you ask, is our world missing something really important about what love is? What really is love? Well, in verses 7 and 8 of this passage, John says something really interesting about what love is. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." You see, John's saying that if you really want to know what love is, then you need to look to God. The ability to really love, to genuinely love, comes only from knowing him as the God who is love. He is the source of love. Let's see what John has to say about this God who is love. John's not just describing a quality that God possesses here. He's not simply saying God loves, he is saying God is love. He is making a statement about the very essence of God's being here, something that's deep within his heart. He means that everything God does is a reflection of his love. God continually gives of himself for the benefit of others. That's his nature. Now, the Bible reveals God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus makes clear in John 17, verse 24, that love existed within the Trinity before the foundation of the world. There is a continual, dynamic relationship of love that eternally existed within the Trinity, these three persons. The Father loved the Son loved the Father, the Spirit loved the Son, and so on. God loves within his own being because God is love. If we were to ask people on the street whether they agree with this statement that God is love, I think most people would quite happily agree with that. You see, I think most people in our society take it for granted that God is a God of love. For them, it's no big deal. It's kind of assumed that God is looking after them. What people find so much harder to accept, I think, is that he is a God of light, as we saw in chapter 1. That he is holy and that he's righteous. Or as the writer to the Hebrews describes him in the end of chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire. The justice of God, the wrath of God, I think they are the doctrines that our society finds so much harder to swallow. How could God ever be angry with me? They ask. Really, I don't think we'll ever fully understand the true measure of God's love for us until we understand that God is a holy God and he's angry at sin and he's angry at sinners. Last week we saw that sin is lawlessness. It's against our Creator's very word and his will for us. And it's an act of defying his authority. It's an act of rebellion against him. And yet, despite being sinners, he loves us. Now, we can't pit God's holiness against his love, as though these two natures of God fought it out with each other and his love won out over his holiness. God doesn't suppress his holiness in order to show us love. He doesn't sweep sin under the carpet. God doesn't show that kind of love that perhaps your grandma might show you. You know, they say things like, oh, you kids shouldn't really have lollies before dinner, but I'll let you have them anyway because I love you. You see, he doesn't give love by fudging the rules. Now, the Bible tells us the story of God who is committed to showing love to the very people he's angry with. Really, that God is the God of light and that he's the God of love has to be one of the hardest things to wrap our heads around. Is that kind of love really possible? How can God really love those who he hates? Well, this love is demonstrated most clearly in one special act that he did for us. It reveals so much of his heart, and it answers so definitively this question of what is love. And it's there in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. You see, you want to know what love is? Look at what God did when he sent Jesus into the world. You won't find any more pure love than that act that he did. And so let's look at that. Let's look at three features of love that we see when God sent his Son. Well, the first feature is that it was selfless. It was selfless. The word love here going through this chapter is the word agape in Greek. It means that God showed active goodwill towards us. He didn't do it for himself. Jesus was thinking about us when he hung on the cross. And the Bible says that he could have called down a legion of angels to rescue him from that situation, but he didn't because he wanted to make a payment for us. And it was a payment that we could never make for ourselves. John describes Jesus here as God's only Son. It means his unique son, his one-of-a-kind son. John's tapping into the heartache that it would have cost God to send his son to the cross. And it gives us a glimpse of the traumatic thing it was for God at this moment. His righteous anger on sin being poured out onto his only son. And the son crying out to the father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine the pain of doing that to your only son? I'll never forget the feeling when I dropped Cody, my son, to preschool for the first time. And as I was leaving, he gripped my hand and he pulled me down to his level, and with a little trembling lip, he said, I'm scared. And it killed me. It was a terrible thing to watch my son suffer. Now, times that by infinity, and you can begin to appreciate what God went through when he sent his punishment on his only son. The second feature of this love that we see here is that it's unconditional. Verse 10 puts it this way, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. You see, we didn't meet God halfway in this arrangement. It was not like he was responding to any love that we had first given to him. Now, there was nothing that was in any way promising about us or attractive. The love was flowing all one way, from him to us. It was a pure act of charity on his part. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul puts it this way. He says, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He decided to love those who didn't love him and wouldn't love him, enemies and rebels armed in opposition against him. So it was selfless love, it was unconditional love, and the third feature of this love is that it was purposeful love. It wasn't just Justin Bieber-style love, where he just does the love heart sign to a faceless mob of fans, and that's about it. Neither was it a mushy kind of love that, in the end, is just empty sympathy. This love from God had a direction to it. His actions were designed to achieve a specific purpose. There was a problem that he was really committed to fixing. His aim was to give us life, it says in verse 9. God sent his only Son into this world so that we might live through him. And how does he do that? Well, as it goes on to say in verse 10, he made propitiation for us. We learn about propitiation in the first sermon. It is dealing with God's wrath on sinners. If life is to be gained, God's wrath needed to be appeased. And that was done by diverting his wrath from us onto his own Son. So in the place of certain death for us, we get eternal life. Our sins are forgiven and removed from us at the cross. It was costly, but the goal came first for God. And we need to thank God for this incredible love that he's given us. It was selfless love, unconditional love, and purposeful love. But John's telling us about this love for a really good reason here. He's calling those of us who have been loved by God to show that same quality of love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants us to follow suit here. Look at what he says to us in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." Now, by saying ought, he's not simply giving us a detached, moralistic command to follow here. To be loving, in a sense, is what we were born for. Just like a fish ought to swim, or a bird ought to fly, so we, as God's children, who live because he loved us, we ought to love one another. John's really encouraging us here to be who we are. It ought to be the mark of everyone who is his child. It is in our DNA. And God's love ought to inspire us. After all, our love for one another is really just a response to the love that he's first shown us. I am just giving you what I have received from him. So let's think through what this same quality of love, this real love, would look like in our own lives. Well, firstly, we saw that real love is selfless love. Jesus spoke of this as a new commandment that he was giving to his disciples in John 13. But in a sense, it wasn't a new commandment because it had already been given to the world back in Leviticus 19. Love your neighbour. But it is a new commandment because Jesus demonstrates a new level of commitment that's being called for here. You see, he didn't just love his neighbour by giving them a pound of sugar. No, he laid down his life for us. His example teaches us that love will cost us and it will inconvenience us, even to incredible sacrificial levels. It's about putting others' needs above our own. And as such, it may compromise our family's standards of living in order to support that person who is in need. And the second thing we learn is that real love is unconditional. Love doesn't rely on the other person being attractive to us. It doesn't rely on them being pleasant or lovely to us. You don't need to have any strings attached to this love that you're offering to this other person. It's not based on feelings towards the other person. It goes beyond feelings. Real love is something that comes from within the character of the lover. It's a decision to take action and serve them regardless of if they return the favour or how they receive it. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is another great chapter in the Bible that's about love. And what I find so challenging about this chapter is that there are no mitigating circumstances that come up in this chapter. It speaks of love that is unconditional. So, for example, it doesn't say love is patient unless that person is really getting on your nerves. It doesn't say love is not easily angered unless they cut you off in the traffic and you're already late for work. It doesn't say love keeps no record of wrongs unless that colleague has been giving you a really hard time for years and years. It doesn't say love perseveres unless you've never received gratitude for the work that you've been doing. See, it doesn't say that. The circumstances don't rate a mention. It doesn't matter about the person. It doesn't matter about the situation. And the third thing we learn is that real love is purposeful love. It's not simply some warm feeling inside about that person, nor is it simply trying to evoke that kind of warm feeling inside the other person. It's actually doing good for them. No marriage can survive just on feelings. Love has to be expressed in caring and hard work and loyalty and generosity and patience. C.S. Lewis has a habit of saying things that haunt me, and this quote that I'm about to read to you has haunted me for the last month or so. He says, "If we say we love everyone, then we love no one, and we're hypocrites and liars." Do you see his point? Who specifically do you make sacrifices for to better their lives? Now, if you can't come up with names, specific people, then according to C.S. Lewis, you're a hypocrite and a liar, because no one loves unconsciously. It's an effort. But what are loving acts? Well, they're more than just being nice and polite to people. It's about seeking genuine good in them. So what's that? Well, look at the gift that God first gave us. He gave us the gift of life, life in relationship to him. And so our love for others will revolve around this love that he first gave us. As we mix with others in God's family, we need to identify what God's interest is in that other person. What in God's eyes does that person need? What would truly benefit them? And John says something in verse 12 that's both frightening and wonderful, I think. He says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." You see, when we show love to one another as his children, we are a public demonstration of God's presence in this world. Back in John 1:18, we read that Jesus is revealing the invisible God to the world. And so it says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. God has been explained to the world through his Son. But now the Son's returned to the Father, and now the closest thing that the world has seen to seeing the God who is love is us." And as I mentioned, Jesus picks up on this point in John 13. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The invisible God is being revealed little bit by little bit every time Christians love one another. We give the people of Cranbrook and Castlereagh a little glimpse of who he is when we do this. Now, in the final section of this passage, we have this wonderful promise in verse 16, "Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Our love for others is so intertwined with who God is and what he's done for us. His love for us in turn shows itself when we love one another. And it will show itself in how we face the last day as well. That we truly know God's love and live in him will mean that we won't fear that day in the future. Now, I have a friend who has a little dog that she bought from the pound when it was a few years old. It had a previous owner. And it's a lovely little dog, but it hates males. When a male comes near it, it cringes. And when you actually go over to try and pat it, it will growl at you and will take a snap at you. Now, it seems this dog had a previous owner that was really cruel to it. And it meant that it never really trusted another male. It thought it was going to get a beating every time that a person came near it. Well, John says in 17 and 18 that perfect love drives out fear. So let me read it to you, 17 and 18. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." John's saying that fear and love are mutually exclusive things. If we've experienced his love and we truly understand it, then we're going to be confident that we won't have to face judgment. Sadly, some Christians, I think, imagine that when they come face to face with God, he's going to have a big stick in his hand and he's going to aim it at them. But we need to remember that on that day, we will stand before God who loved us so much that he gave the Lord Jesus to die for our sins. Our punishment really has been paid in full. It's been forgotten. There's nothing left to pay. He did it for you and me. And of course, as Christians, we are in Christ. We are as he is before the Father. Does Jesus cringe when he comes into the Father's presence? Of course not. Neither should we. And when we truly know that in our heart, then we will feel the greatest confidence as we look forward to that day, that final day. And when we wait, or as we wait, we'll pass on this love to others around us. The more confident we are, the more we will give that love freely. We're confident and we love. Now, John calls us to love God's people like God loved them, and that effort is superhuman. But we can't just will ourselves into loving others as God loved them. We don't need to look inside ourselves, into our poverty-stricken selves, to try and do this, to generate this kind of love. Ultimately, we need to be connected to Jesus, this source of great love. Draw our energy from his grace to do that. And of course, we can only want to do that in the first place because of the Spirit that he's given us. So I encourage you to make it your plan for the rest of your life to love people, to pour out God's love into as many lives as you can, for others' good and for God's glory. Let's close in prayer. Now, Father God, we acknowledge you as the God who is love. We thank you for your love to us in Jesus. We pray that we will know that love and truly live in it and express it to those people around us. We pray that we will look to you for resources as we love others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.